Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
How are you doing this morning? Good. You ready to dig into Luke and see a little bit more of the Jesus story? If you're not already there, you might want to take your Bibles and find Luke chapter 4. That's the passage we're in today. And just a brief look back at where we've been. We're 3 weeks into this, and as I mentioned last time, Jesus has only made a few cameo appearances. Four little verses about his baptism, 12 verses about the only childhood event that we know. Because as we saw last weekend, each one of the so-called Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we often think of as the biographies or story of Jesus, are in reality written as apologetics, proof that he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and a challenge for us to decide what in the world are we going to do with this man who came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes but to the Father but through me. Now, what we've also seen so far in those little cameo appearances about Jesus Christ is, number one, that he was God in the flesh. Absolutely, 100% God, who existed in the triune Trinity forever and ever in eternity past, and took on the form of a man. And just as he was and is God 100%, as Jesus Christ, as he lived it out, he lived his life as 100% man. Remember last weekend I talked about Jesus is not a Clark Kent Jesus, that he completely emptied himself of that which he was and could have accessed, and it wasn't even there on the shelf like, well, I know it's there, but I don't think I'll use it. He emptied himself and lived as a man so that he could walk through the path that Adam, our ancestor, walked, but instead of failing and passing sin onto all of us, like Adam did, that he could pass that test. And therefore, go to the cross as our sinless substitute and pay our penalty. So he was exactly like us, except he wasn't born with a bent towards disobedience like we are. He was more like Adam. And that, by the way, is why the virgin birth is so important. Because he's a full-on human being born of Mary, but genetically he's not tied like every son and daughter of Adam is, back to Adam and that sin nature that is passed on. Then we also saw that there's a reason that even the Christmas story isn't included in two out of those four Gospels, because as an apologetic explaining who Jesus was and why we ought to respond to him, they don't really care about that much as the proofs that he was the Son of God and the words of him of what we're supposed to do and to follow. So they tend to start at his 30-year point, the baptism. Because it was at his baptism that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and he was filled with the Spirit. And from that point on, he went out and did his ministry, doing the will of the Father as instructed by the Holy Spirit, doing the works of the Father as empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly everything begins to become incredibly important. So with that background, what we're doing today is we're taking a look at the very first thing that happened after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began his ministry, and the Holy Spirit not only empowered him, but guided him. So where did the Holy Spirit guide him? He guided him right out into the wilderness, the desert, to be tested of the enemy, the very first thing of God. And before we even read this passage, I want you to note this, because it's a pretty important thing. Because often when we find ourselves in desert places, we think it must be because God's mad at us. We think it's because we must have done something wrong. But in reality, sometimes we are in those desert places because that's exactly where God sent us. Every valley doesn't mean a wrong turn. Sometimes they are God's pathway to the mountaintop. Sometimes they are part of God's training in our lives. Yes, sometimes they're because of our foolish turns and the dumb things and disobedient things that we might have done. But not necessarily and not always. And that's why each of the Gospels makes a big deal out of his baptism and the fact that right after that, he goes into the wilderness for a time of hardship and a time of testing. Now, why is this temptation so important? I want to give you two reasons why, and somewhere on your note sheet, you don't have a place for it, but you might want to jot them down. Number one, it's important theologically, and number two, it's important practically. Theologically, they all focus on this baptism and then the temptation, because Jesus needed to face the same test that Adam faced and pass what he failed, as I just mentioned. For as death entered through one man, so life could enter into all of us through another man. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that when Adam sinned, in some supernatural way, all of us, because we were, as it were, genetically in him, all of us sinned. Now, I want you to catch something theological here that's kind of fascinating. I don't often go into the Greek or the Hebrew language, but sometimes we need to understand something that the English language would just miss. In the Greek language, there's a thing called an aorist tense, which means something done at a particular point in time. And that's the tense that's used in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So it doesn't say, when Adam sinned, we all started sinning. It says, when Adam sinned, in some way, we all sinned at the same time. How? Because we were in him, if it were, as it were. And that's why when Jesus Christ is sinless and goes to the cross, just as Adam, everyone genetically tied to him is born with this cancer called sin and this tendency to disobey God. I mean, when the sign says, don't touch wet paint, what do? Through Jesus Christ, those that are born spiritually of him can have a whole different destiny. So theologically, it's a very important thing. That's why they point it out. But practically, it's also important as well. Because as we learn how Jesus faced temptation in the power of the Spirit, we learn, as followers of Jesus Christ, how we are to face temptation. Because if only the theology mattered, all they'd have to say is, hey, he was tempted of the devil, he passed the test, boom. But instead, we get some details about that. Why? Because they are given for our instruction about how we are to do the same thing when we face our own test. So, let's go. Let's take a look at chapter 4, the first 14 verses in the book of Luke. And if you got a Bible, you'll want to be there. If you don't have one, you want to bring one next time. We've got free ones or cheap ones out in the bookstore, and someone near you will share. They have to because they're in church, and you will report them. Verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized by John the Baptist, and you might underline this in your Bible, because it's pretty important, led by the Spirit into the desert. That point I gave at the very beginning. The Spirit led him into the test. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So the devil said to him, hey man, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You need to eat. And Jesus answered by quoting an Old Testament scripture where it says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, is the rest of that quote. Now, I want you to note something. Is there anything wrong when you are starving to death with eating? Help me. Was there anything morally wrong with turning those stones into bread if you had that power? No. Why was it wrong? Well, because he was living as Jesus the man, doing the will of the Father as instructed by the Spirit, and the Spirit had not told him or even given him that miracle power at that point. So he says, you know what? As important as bread is, it's more important to obey. Even if I'm starving to death, it's more important to do the right thing and to obey. And in this case, the Father had led him to the test, but not told him or empowered him to turn those stones into bread. Now, at another point, he was able to multiply food, wasn't he? Because at that point, it was the will of the Father as directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something about this little story you need to understand. People who have gone on fast, well, actually, I've fasted before. It was short. No, seriously. I've gone on some short fast to seek the Lord. But I have some friends who've gone on really long ones, you know, 40 days of no food, just liquid only or whatever, and they all tell me the same thing, that at one point you're very hungry, and then another point you lose your hunger completely. It's just, you're not hungry. Any of you who have struggled with body image or anorexic tendencies or whatever, you know some of the same thing happens. What happens when you look at somebody and you say, hey, you're not getting enough food, besides the body issues and image issues that they have and they are struggling with, but what do they tell you about their hunger? They always say, I'm not what?
hungry. And often it's really true, because your body begins to shut down and lose its hunger. However, there is a point at which your body is beginning to damage itself irreparably. And you notice that's happening because you become hungry again. And it's beginning to harm the vital organs of your body. And, of course, that's why people who struggle with bulimia or struggle with being anorexic, that's why everybody's saying, don't do that. I know you think you're not skinny enough, whatever, but don't. You're killing yourself because you actually can and will if you continue down that path. That's where Jesus was at this point. So when the enemy came to him and said, turn these stones into bread, it was a real and a genuine need. But the Father had not yet told him the solution. So he says, when he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, what he's really saying in our modern day language is, as important as that bread might be, because you will die without it, obedience is even more important. And he passes that test. Then he comes to the second one. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant, apparently a vision, all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you will but bow down and worship me, it's all going to be yours. Now, I need you to understand this temptation, because a lot of us would think, well, Jesus just has to go, dude, they're not yours, they're my Father's. In fact, they're really mine. But that's not true. The Bible paints a very clear picture that this fallen world from the time of Adam on does belong to the enemy. He is called the God of this world who blinds the minds of people. In the book of Revelation, the title deed of this earth is redeemed back, and no human can do it until the Son of God, who had earned it back, is able to do it. And there's a whole bunch of other places that make it quite clear, though God is sovereign in this universe, he has stepped back from the sin of Adam on, and the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is Satan himself. And the kingdoms genuinely were his to give to Jesus, if Jesus would take the shortcut. But what is his answer? I don't care what you can do for me. I don't care what kind of pain you can keep out of my life. Here's what he says. He goes once again to Scripture. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Strike two. And now the enemy tries another one. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point in the temple. Hey, if you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And he quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament where God had promised to protect the Messiah. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. Verse 11, they will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you need to get the crowd to listen to you. So what you want to do is there is a promise about you that you cannot be harmed. The Father will protect you absolutely and completely. So since he'll protect you, jump off the top. Kind of push God into that corner, if you will, and he will catch you. He promised. And Jesus says, it says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't push him into that kind of corner. And so when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. He shows up later. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside, and he begins the ministry of the miracles and the teachings that we are also familiar with. Now, once again, I want to point out something about that temptation. Did Jesus do some pretty spectacular things to draw a crowd? Help the boy. Big time, didn't he? I mean, his basic pattern was do something to draw a crowd, then say something to thin the herd. Do something to draw a crowd, say something to thin the herd. Do something to draw a crowd, say something to thin the herd. That's what he did over and over and over again. But once again, the temptation here wasn't to do something spectacular that was okay and was going to be done a little bit later. Any of you walk on water recently? Didn't think so. But it wasn't of the will of the Father. It wasn't led of the Holy Spirit, and as we'll see, it was essentially backing God into a corner, which we'll talk about a little bit more. Now, that's the 14 verses. Here's what we want to do with the rest of our time. We want to look at them, as it were, theologically, in terms of what does it do to tell us about Jesus Christ and to lift him up in all of his beauty and his glory, And what does it tell us about our life decisions and our response to our own test, our own struggles, and our own temptations? Now, on your note sheet, there's a little section there. It's there's an obvious question, and we need to take a moment or two to try to answer it. Could Jesus have sinned? Right? I know in your growth groups, if we don't deal with it now, that's where you're all going. Oh, you think, oh, no, I don't think, oh, yeah, okay. Theologians have argued about it forever. I mean, it's right up there with how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Well, could he have sinned, or what would have happened if he did, and all of these kind of things. And you know what? The Bible doesn't tell us. So everybody who wants to argue whether he could have sinned or give you all the reasons why he couldn't have sinned or whatever it would be, all of those are pure speculation. I'm sorry, I don't know. And next week when Chris is on, he doesn't know either. Mike Hodson might. We'll see. But these are things I do know. This is what's important. Number one, here's what I know. Jesus didn't sin. Whether he could have or he couldn't have, or you want to argue all you want over there, here's what I know is he did not sin. The scriptures are crystal clear. In fact, there's a verse we've looked at recently in some of our studies, but in light of this, you need to see it with your own eyes. Turn to the right until you find Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. It's way to the right if you're new at this stuff. Let's start at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now the key verse. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been what? Tempted. How? In every way, just as we are, yet without sin. If you haven't underlined that in our previous studies where we've mentioned that a few times, you might want to underline that one right now. And make a little reference back in Luke chapter 4 on the side in the little kind of columns there. HEB, abbreviation for Hebrews, 4:15. So that you can go back to it. And I've written a number of other verses to look at later this week. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf when he was on the cross. 1 Peter 2:21-22, who though he was so mistreated, did not sin. And 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. So this is what I know. Jesus didn't sin. Here's the second thing I know. The devil thought he might. The devil thought he might. I know at least from Satan's perspective which side of could he have sinned argument he was on. That's why he went there. And here's the third thing I know. The temptations were absolutely real. They weren't bogus. Remember, he's not a Clark Kent Jesus. It wasn't just a little like kind of war games. Let's pretend for the real thing later. They were real and genuine temptations. That's the obvious question. Now that that's out of the way, let's get to where we live. And let's look at those three temptations we've seen. Again, the same ones we face. And let's see what they say practically about how we live out our own issues. The first temptation, to turn stones into bread. Here's the question that Jesus was facing. Who would he trust in a crisis? Who would he trust in a crisis? It is easy to follow God when God agrees with you. Would you agree with me? Right? It is easy to follow God when he's asking me to do the thing that absolutely makes sense. It is easy to follow God when everything is going well. But when I find myself in the midst of a crisis and the Word of God says turn right, but turning right seems like it's going to make it worse, that's when most of us lean on our own understanding. That's why I have on your note sheet there that verse I quote so often. It's so important to me. It's so much of obedience, just in a nutshell. Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's what Jesus was doing then. Now, here's the thing about life. Very often, the scriptural way to live does make sense. But the make or break point is where the scriptures are counterintuitive. And we have to make a choice. Am I going to listen to my own thoughts, lean on my own understanding, or go His way? Because there are parts of the Bible that absolutely I would never have figured out on my own. They are completely counterintuitive. Would you agree with me on that? I mean, I would have never come up with love my enemies. I just, you could let me live a million years and I would never think it is a good thing to do to take the top 10% of everything that God gives me and give it back towards His kingdom and try to live on what's left. It's, everything in me would say, no, pay my bills, do my stuff, and then kind of give God a tip out of whatever's left over. Everything in me would say, usually tell the truth unless I'm going to get in a heap of trouble. Right? It reminds me of when I was a kid in the playground. Any of you remember these things? There was always some fool that you could get to stick his fingers in this thing, right? And you'd have him stick them a little bit further, and then you would begin to tickle him or give him a pink belly or whatever it was. And then what would the guy do who didn't know what these things were as he stuck his fingers in them and you started to tickle or pink belly or whatever, you know, cruel and evil thing you were doing? What would they do with their fingers? They'd pull them apart. As they would pull their fingers apart, what would happen? It would get tighter and tighter. Now, somebody might be screaming at them, push your fingers together, push your fingers together. And, you know, in the midst of all of that, they're saying, shut up, idiot. That makes no sense. I'm already stuck. Why would I dig in deeper? Because digging in deeper is the only way to get out. Much of life is that way. Where the Word of God is crystal clear on what we are to do, but it doesn't seem to make much sense. Now, if we're just playing games on this thing, and you've never seen one before, and I have you stick your fingers in, and I say, hey, pull it apart, and you notice, uh-oh, they're getting tight, and I say, oh, here's how you get out, it's really easy, just stick your fingers back together, you would do that. Are you with me on that? If we were just talking about it, you go, oh, that's interesting. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, it loosens. It's only when I start tickling you or pink-bellying you or hassling you that you desperately want to get out and you no longer want to listen. You want to do what makes sense to you. See, that's how life works. It's in the crisis we discover who we trust. And Jesus trusted God to know what to do, rather than saying, God, you're usually right, but this one I'll take. Now, there's a second temptation, and on your note sheet, I've kind of inverted them from Luke because candidly, as I was throwing the message together, I was also looking at the Matthew passage, which has them in order. So the second one that you're looking at here is this question, the jumping off the high point to impress others. It's third in Luke, but second in Matthew's account. Here's the question. He was dealing with the temptation of who would serve who. Would he serve God or would he try to use God? There was nothing wrong, as I said earlier, with doing something miraculous to draw the crowd and get everybody's attention, to set the stage for him to tell the hard truth, to thin the herd or draw people to God. So would he jump off the high point to impress and speed up the process? It was here's what you want to write on your note sheet under that. It was the sin of presumption. Presuming upon God. And to give you another and even maybe more helpful phrase, it would be this. He was backing God into a corner. Now, I need to take a little sidebar on this one because it's an incredibly common problem. And if you read Christian books that are challenging you to live for God, and you go to conferences and they're challenging you to live for God, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to say this really goofy and unbiblical thing. I hear it at pastors' conferences and leaders' conferences where I'm at. Somebody will stand up and say, you know what? If in your life or in your ministry you're not doing something where you're so out there on the edge that if God doesn't come through, you will fail. You're not living in faith. Ever heard that kind of thought? That is stupid.
It is as unbiblical as you can get. It sounds good. It sounds motivating. Yeah, go out on a limb and God will save you. But here's the problem. If you go out on a limb and start to saw it off, God will not save you unless He told you to go out on that limb. Now, if God said, go out on that limb, and you go out there and God said, start sawing. Saw, dude. That's faith, trusting God enough to do what He says. But if instead you looked around and said, man, I would really like to do this for God. There's not a whole lot of evidence it will succeed, but I'd really like to do this for God. And after all, God has said He'll provide all my needs, and God has said He will do this, and God has said He will do that. Kind of sound like Satan's verses, right? And you go out there and you start sawing, and as the branch breaks off, you go, God! He's going to go, what? I can't tell you how many lives I have seen literally destroyed by people who back God into a corner only to find out God doesn't play that game. You know what? I've always wanted to live out here or somewhere or whatever it would be. So we're just going to sell our house. We'll quit our job and we will just go there and God will give us a house and give us a job. And then they're writing letters to you as family or whatever. Help, help, help. The sin that Jesus was tempted to do was to take a promise of God and go out on a limb that God had not told him to go out on. God did tell him to walk on water. The Father did tell him to still the storm. The Father told him to multiply the food. The Father told him to heal the lepers. The Father told him to pray and raise the dead. But He didn't tell him to jump off. And Jesus said, you know what? Quoting Deuteronomy, it says, do not test the Lord your God. Now, some of you have been Christians a long time. You might have pop into your head, well, doesn't it say to test Him somewhere? Yes, it does. In Malachi chapter 3, that's the last book of your Old Testament. A lot of you think it's the Italian prophet Malachi, but it's actually Malachi. He says, you know what? Nothing has been going well for you financially. And he says, the reason has been because you hold everything for yourself and you give me out of the leftovers rather than off the top. So he says, I'm the one who's been causing all these financial hardships and this economic issues that you are facing. He says that to the Israelites. So he says, and so now test me on this. Give to me first and see what happens. Okay. If God tells you to do something, you test Him. But if God didn't tell you to do something, you're testing Him in a completely inappropriate way. You're backing Him in a corner. Does this make sense to you? Help me out for just a second. It is paraded as faith, but it is absolute stupidity. And when it's paraded as faith, and by the luck of the draw, it works out, we start telling everybody else to do the dumb thing we did. And then it doesn't happen. Never back God into a corner. But always do what He tells you to do. Sometimes that will back you into a corner. And God will always come through if that's what happens. Here's the third thing about His temptations we see. When He was offered the shortcut from the cross of simply bowing down, the question was this. Would He sell out to avoid pain? Would He sell out to avoid pain? And that is a real temptation that we face day in and day out. You're in a business dealing. If you're honest with it, you're going to lose. If you're dishonest, you're going to gain. So what do? Well, if we follow the path of Jesus, we just do the right thing and accept the consequences. But if we follow the path of our humanity as sons and daughters of Adam, what do? We say, well, normally I'm honest, but right now the pain of honesty is too great, so I'll be dishonest. Or we'll say, you know what, normally I'm really faithful in my relationships, but the loneliness or the hurt of this or whatever is just so great that right now in the midst of this pain, I'm going to find myself in an inappropriate relationship to take care of that. I don't find people who do morally wrong things because they want to mess up their lives. Back when our church was small and I used to be able to do a little counseling, I never once had somebody in my office say, you know what, and I say, well, why'd you do that? And they say, oh, I just want to screw things up.
Never heard that. I just want to make a mess. 100% of the time, it was because that seemed the best way to solve a pain problem. An emotional pain problem. A financial pain problem. A career pain problem. Whatever it would be. We face that test all the time. When the pain is great, what are we going to do? By the way, wiggle out of it all day long if you can do it morally. There's no like great, you know, value in pain. Here, hurt me more just for Jesus. The problem comes when it's a compromise that takes me out. And the big problem comes is that sin almost always works in the short run. That's why it's so tempting. Remember, I said it was a real thing. The enemy could have given it to him. Jesus could have had those kingdoms. But he would not have had the kingdoms in the way they were to be had. I mean, if you lie on a business thing or a financial thing, it usually works for a while. Sometimes it works this whole lifetime. If you are in an inappropriate relationship, either as a single person physically or a married person emotionally and or physically connected where you're not, the reason you stay there is it's meeting needs. Sin works in the short run. Always has, always will. That's why it's tempting. And that's why we have to make that choice. When faced with pain, will we sell out to avoid the pain? So those are Jesus's three big temptations, the ones that we face. Now here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to just step back and I want to talk about how temptation works and how we are, along with these three models that we saw from Jesus, how we're to think about it and how we're to respond as we're living our life, as things aren't always going the way we want and we're trying to figure out what's the right thing to do and how to respond. So in your note sheet, there's a little section there that says the truth about temptation. So let's walk through those. Number one, it is not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. The enemy has us right where he wants us when we think, you know, I am really tempted here. What the heck? My heart is wrong. Might as well go with it. It's not a temptation if you're not drawn to it. The temptation only is a temptation when there really is a consideration of, maybe I go there. And what I've found is that some of us, because we've got the goofy idea that being tempted somehow is the wrong thing, kind of wondering about or wanting to do the wrong thing, as it were, we've already done it, because we think that way. We become weaker in the face of it. Remember, we already saw Hebrews 4:15, which is on your note sheet under this point as well. Jesus was tempted in all points just like we are, yet he was without what? Sin. So it's not a temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. So when you're really struggling with something, don't just go, okay. By the way, one of the areas where people really battle with this is in the sexual realm. You're finding yourself drawn towards an inappropriate relationship or whatever. Well, I'm being so drawn, I've kind of already crossed the line. No, you haven't. You haven't crossed the line until you cross the line. But we'll go, well, didn't Jesus say to look upon a woman to lust is the same thing as doing it? So, whatever. No. What he said is if you look upon a woman with the intent to lust, that in your heart you've committed the same thing as adultery. He doesn't say a look is the same thing as adultery. And by the way, he doesn't say the temptation is adultery. He says if you look upon a woman to lust. Guys, that means with the intent to lust. So make the first look count. No. Just seeing if you're awake. We can edit that out. But do you see the difference there? to walk along to see something and go, whoa, whoa, it's when you go to lust, when you have that intent. It's that temptation comes back and you go, the first one didn't count. Boom. It's not the struggle, oh, I so badly don't want to tell the truth right now. Ah. That's a temptation. The sin is not telling the truth. It's not a sin to be tempted. Second, our temptations are never too strong to resist. Our temptations are never too strong to resist. That's not the way that life works. I want you, if you're in Hebrews, to turn to the left and find the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, talks about trials, testing, and temptation. No temptation has seized you. Now, the first thing I want you to know about this is when he says no temptation has seized you, the book of Corinthians, like the Bible, is written to Christians. This is not a statement for all people. It's a statement for those of us that have stepped over the line and given Jesus the steering wheel of our life. He has adopted us into His family. He's forgiven our sins. And through the Holy Spirit, He's come in to start changing us from the inside out. And He says, if you were part of my spiritual family, you were a follower of Jesus, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Others have faced it. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Boom. You'll never be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And there's a door called escape hatch in every temptation. It could also be labeled obedience. Because in every temptation, there's a path of obedience that will get you out of it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Larry, you haven't lived the life I've lived or the life some of the people I know have lived where they find themselves so addicted or so caught up in some sin that there is no way they can get out of it. The truth of the matter is, and now listen very carefully, you and I can, as followers of Jesus, get into a situation where we no longer have control. You can get into a relationship where your pull is so great, or into a situation where the physical temptations are so great you've lost already and you're going to lose. You can get yourself so addicted to a drug or to something else that you've lost already. But let me help you understand how that works and what he's promising here. The reason you and I can get ourselves into that experience, and we've all had it where we just kind of go, we throw up our hands, we're hopeless, it's not because the temptation was so great, it's because we disobeyed way back here. And then we do get in a situation. Any of you fish killers out there, help me out. When you go fishing, you have a bait, right? Now, the fish swims along, and if it's got a smart little daddy or mama, it said, don't take that bait. But if it's anything like most of us, it's like, well, that's okay. It looks pretty. It looks nice. Maybe I can nibble a little bit. Just around the edges. And then the fish bites. But the fish isn't really caught yet. Because after the fish hits the bait, what do you got to do with a hook, fish killers? Help me. You got to set the hook, right? And you haven't got that fish until the hook is set. And what some of us have experienced in our lives is we've disobeyed God, and where He said in some temptations, flee them, in other situations, hey, this is the right thing to do, and we haven't done it, and we've got ourselves closer and closer and closer, and we've nibbled or we've bit, and the hook is there, and then once it's set, we feel like, well, I have nothing I could do. Well, that's true. But as a follower of Jesus, you never have to get into a situation where the hook can be set. If you will just listen and you will just obey, if we will do the right thing. And that leads to this third principle. When we're tempted,
What we do reveals who we are. I don't like this principle. Because I love to look at myself after I've done something wrong and say, well, that's not the real me. You ever been there? Or you got that mama whose kid's been in jail, you know, 14 times and this and that. Oh, but he's got a good heart. The truth of the matter is, we are what we do. And we can't hide, none of us. I can't say, well, that's not the real me. Yeah, it was. If I'm driving along and you cut me off on the freeway and I go into road rage and just explode, I can't tell the officer or my kids or whatever, oh, I'm so sorry, that's not me. No, actually, our words and our actions, the Bible says, flow out of our heart. It's just that some things push our button and the real us shows up. The rest of the time, we're faking it really good. So you've got in a marriage, you've got somebody who rages, who hyper-controls or whatever, and then they, oh, I'm sorry, that's not the real me. Hey, folks, that is the real you. Just most of the time, there's not enough pressure so you can fake it. You with me on that? And one of the things, when it comes to temptations, it's so important. Of course, Jesus never failed, but we did, is that we can the excuses and we face up to what they reveal about us. Any of you ever bought one of those really cool, really nice $8 Rolex watches? They look pretty good, don't they? Until you wear them. Or they get a little damp, or whatever. And that's kind of how life is, that we can all look really good, but what we really are is going to be shown by the test. You know, if any of you with an engineering background, you know you send certain things through stress tests. The stress, you don't do the stress to say, oh, let's see if we can break it. You do the stress because you're trying to sell or make or design some widget that will do something, and you want to make sure it will do what it's supposed to do. And so you put the stress there not to break it, but to reveal it. And that's what temptation and test do in our lives. They reveal what we already are. Look over to the right in James chapter 1. If you find Hebrews again, just keep going. And after it, you find a little book called James. And listen to these words about temptation in James chapter 1. Verse 13. I think on your note sheet I've got written down verses 12 to 16. But we'll just look at 13 today. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil what? Desire. He's dragged away and enticed. One of the most important things of overcoming temptation is taking responsibility. Back to you fish killers. You put one lure out there, one kind of bait, and there's one fish is like right on it. And there's another kind of fish that says, how boring. It goes right by. And we're that way. For everyone who says, oh, you don't know, they pushed my button or they made me or whatever, I can show someone else who had that same experience and just stay totally calm. For the one who's cut off and goes into the road rage, I can find someone else who's cut off and they just go, wonder when that idiot's going to die. It's not them. It's us. Now, the last two things about temptation. The Holy Spirit empowers us for victory. Why Jesus received the Holy Spirit before he faced those temptations as a man was because it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us, just like he empowered Jesus. He changes us from the inside out. And the reason there's no temptation for a follower of Jesus, again, not everybody, but for a follower of Jesus that we can't overcome is because of that gift of the Holy Spirit who tells us what to do, gives us the power to do it,
That's how we have that victory. See, once the Holy Spirit comes inside, we're a little different than Jesus. We're big different than Jesus. Because of our sin nature, there's always a little static on the line that Jesus didn't have. But there is this sense of knowing what to do. That's the struggle right before we take the step. And the way life works is it's as if there's a dimmer switch. I've shared with some of you before from Romans chapter 1, the dimmer switch principle. And here's how it works. If you've stepped over that line, given your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come inside to change you from the inside out. Yes, there's static on the line, but He begins His work. And what happens is when I do the right thing, God takes that dimmer switch and gives me more light. When I obey the light I have, I get more light. When I do the right thing, I get more light. But when I go, you know what, I'm going to lean on my own understanding, not God, and I disobey, He takes His hand, puts it on the dimmer switch, and I get less and less and less. That's how it works in life. The more you obey, the greater the power of the Spirit. The less you obey, the weaker the power of the Spirit. And that's why we can get, as Christians, to a point where we are absolutely powerless against sin because we're not listening to God anymore. The power that we have has been so turned down by disobedience after disobedience after disobedience, it ain't even a bathroom nightlight. And for others of us, it's one of those nighttime spotlights the longer we walk with God. It's all our choice. Are we going to yield? Are we going to take control? Day by day, little thing by little thing, you and I have that choice. Because ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us for victory. I want you to see one more verse. It's back to the left now. It's in a little book called Philippians. It's one of my favorite verses about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians 2, 13. Speaking of God's work in us, Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will," which means to give us desire, "and to act," which is to give us power, according to His good purpose. I love this. Because when I first, as a new Christian, heard about the Holy Spirit, all anybody talked about was God gave you this power. Well, I ain't feeling no power. I just want to take a nap. What are you talking about? But what no one told me about was this promise of God that if I would do the right thing in all the little things, not only would I get more power to do the right thing, but here's a really cool thing. I would want to do the right thing. And I want to tell you, I don't know about you, but when I want to do the right thing, it's a lot easier to do it. It's a lot easier to overcome a temptation when God has birthed in me a desire towards obedience than when my old sin nature has desired in me a birth to do the wrong thing. That is the coolest thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what empowers us. Now here's that last principle to write down. The Bible is what instructs us. As you walk with God and do right in the little things, you'll get the dimmer switch gets turned up. You'll have more desire to do the right thing. You'll have more power to do the right thing. But here's the problem. What is the right thing? As I said earlier, I don't figure it out on my own. All kinds of Jesus things are very counterintuitive. That's why this book is so necessary. And that's why, don't miss this, when Jesus fought the enemy, each time, what did He quote? The Scriptures. They are the light to our feet. They are the guide that tell us what to do and how to do it. So you got somebody who's all amped up about the Spirit of God, great, but they'll never be able to overcome temptation because the Spirit of God is going to point you to the Scriptures. If you don't have the Scriptures, you're dead meat. Or you got somebody who hasn't stepped over the line but very analytically going, yeah, this is a really good book, I'll kind of follow it. The Scriptures won't do you any good all by themselves because you need the Spirit for the desire and the power. How do you face temptation? The same way Jesus did. Yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's why He didn't face it until He was baptized and He had it. Obeying the Scriptures. It's a pretty simple little recipe, isn't it? But it's tough. Because unfortunately, we're sons and daughters of Adam.
But if you stepped over that line, given him the steering wheel of your life, you are also sons and daughters of the King. What are you going to live like? It's your choice. Father, help us to live like who we've become, not who we were, to your glory and your honor, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, there's nothing we can ever do to avoid temptations. Cursed Adam, we've got this bent when it says don't touch wet paint, we want to touch. But blessed Jesus, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ who stepped over that line and given him the steering wheel of our life, we've been forgiven. We've been adopted into his family. And we've received the same Holy Spirit to give us desire, to give us power, to put this book into practice. So therefore, we have a choice. Every single day of our life, we can live like who we were born, or we can live like who Jesus has made us. It's your call. They have two very different endings, though. So for me and my house, I know which one I pick. So turn around and greet another fish that's trying to stay away from the... We'll see you next week. God bless.